There are many reasons that people come to God. Many reasons that people seek out God. Many reasons that people are desirous the help of God. And many times it comes because of a crisis or a tragedy in a person's life. I used to have years gone by, a little chart that was called a receptivity chart. And in this receptivity chart, it talked about, you know, things that went on in people's lives that made them interested or desirous in the things of God. And, you know, sort of the top of the list was, you know, a death of a family member. And, one that was a little bit further down was a divorce in your family, a divorce in your life, and you know, physical calamity. Those kinds of things. And so those crises bring people to the place where they say, well, I don't have any place else to go. I have no other solution. I'm gonna go to God. I'm gonna try God. I'm gonna cry out to God. And so many times people do that. And probably there's some that's seated in this room right now that would say, that's what happened to me. My family fell apart, or my marriage fell apart, or somebody died, or I had this disease, and so I went and I called out to God. I looked for God to help me, and God helped me, and He just changed my life, and now I walk with God, and enjoy all the blessings of everlasting life and a fruitful life, all of those things, because this crisis brought me to the place of seeking after God and looking for God. But the key ingredient here, or the key thought, is that what about many people that come to those crises in life and they seek out to God and go to Him and pray to Him and ask everybody else to pray to Him and there's a deliverance or something happens and God's hand is upon them and they seem to turn to God, and then after a period of time they sort of take God and they set Him up on the shelf and say, well, God, you just stay there, and whenever I need you again, I'll come and get you. Whenever it's, whenever I'm having another one of those crises, I'll come and get you again. And we see these kind of things, take place. You know people like that. I know people like that. In fact, I have, I know a family that regularly, whenever there's a crisis, says, could you pray about this particular thing? And then, you hear nothing from them until another crisis comes up, and you just say to yourself, wonder where their relationship with God is on the rest of the time. You're just real skeptical about those kinds of things. And so this morning, what we're going to look at, when we look at the nobleman's son, the healing of the nobleman's son, you see that the nobleman came to Jesus because he had a crisis. And probably a greater crisis you can't think of than one of your children is about to die. And, all of us who are parents would say what? Well, if one of my children were about to die, I would do anything that I can to save them. I would do anything so that they could have life. And so we see that this morning, as we look at the nobleman's son, we see this crisis that brought him to God. And in this passage of Scripture, we're going to look at, and we're going to talk about, and the key thought that we're going to talk about this morning is we're going to talk about faith. And we're going to see faith several different ways described in this passage of Scripture, this morning. But before we do that, there's another passage of Scripture. Oh, rats, I forgot to put animation in. Can you forgive me this morning for no animation? I know it's going to be a bad day without animation, but we're going to try to suffer right through it anyhow, right? You remember what the Scripture says: the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So we're going to rest on that. Will be one of the promises. Have I got myself out of this thing yet? Okay, good. So the first thing we're going to do is look at the introduction to this passage of Scripture. And I never thought about it until this week whenever I was working on it, how the first couple of verses in verses 43, 44, and 45, which are the background to the miracle, I never realized how they fit into or set the stage for the miracle that's going to take place. So let's look at verse 43. It says, "Now after 2 days he departed from there and he went from Galilee." Now remember, if you remember clear back a couple of weeks ago, where was he? He was with the Samaritan woman. He was in Samaria at the place we called Sychar. He was there and he talked to the woman at the well. The woman at the well got all excited, went and drug all these people out of the city out to see Jesus, and many people believed on him, and they said, "Oh, Jesus, you know, stay here for a couple days. You know, we understand you're the Messiah." And many people believed on him, and so Jesus stayed there in Samaria, stayed there in Sychar, in this little town, this little silly little village, and he stayed there for another couple days, and he was teaching them, and people were believing on him, and you know, we would say a revival broke out in the city of Sychar. So he stayed there for a couple days, and he's preaching. So at the end of these 2 days, what happens? It says in the next verse, it says, "And Jesus himself testified that a prophet had no honor in his own company." So he left Sychar and he went up to Galilee. Now I threw in a little map here today to help you to understand it. Hope you can see the map. But in the map, you'll see down here on the bottom part that this is where he was. He was in Jerusalem. Remember, he said he must needs go through Samaria. So he went up this way and he went through Sychar. Usually, whenever a person is going from Jerusalem up to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, they usually go out around this way and stay out of Samaria, because you know that's where the Samaritans live, so you don't want to go there. And so Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria." So he went to Sychar. After he spent 2 days in Sychar, then he went straight up to Cana. Now notice that between Cana and Sychar, there's the city of Nazareth, and that's where Jesus grew up, okay? Now, so he says in this verse, in verse 42, that he went from Sychar, he went up to Galilee. It says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet had no honor in his own country." Okay, so when he's going through, and maybe he said this because he's passing through the city or the area of Nazareth, and so he makes a statement, you know, that a prophet doesn't have honor in his own country. They didn't respect him. You know, they always said this, right? And I understand this concept, because I remember going back to my home church after I'd been a pastor here for I don't know any number of years. I remember going back to my home church and preaching there, and one of the ladies that had been there knew me since I was, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper. She said, "I remember changing your pants in the nursery." And you say to yourself, wow, what a word of encouragement, you know, that, you know, any sermon was really good. We changed, you know, "I remember changing your pants in the nursery," you know, that kind of, that kind of thing. And so, you know, you get the picture here that, you know, we've known you all of your life. So, you know, there's nothing special about you kind of idea. You know, that's the thought. That's the concept of what they're saying here, that, you know, here, you know, we've known you, Jesus, and we knew your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, you know, we knew the whole family. And so there wasn't any honor. There wasn't any, response to Jesus in Nazareth, the same way there was a response in the city of Sychar. Because remember, at Sychar, Jesus didn't do any miracles there. Jesus didn't do anything special other than talk to the woman at the well and say to the woman at the well, "I know your sin. I knew all your husbands and who you're living with now." And, you know, there wasn't anything special there, because they believed and they responded to the word that the Lord had preached to him. Now, let's just go back here to this one. And he didn't receive any honor in his own land. And so there's a comparison, or there's a thought here of the response that he got in Nazareth, or even into Galilee, compared to the response that he got in Samaria. Okay. In Galilee, they're talking about, signs and wonders and those kind of things. But in Samaria, they heard what he had to say and they responded. They believed his teaching. And so they were born again. They put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you get a picture here of the background. We looked at the map. And so the first kind of faith that we want to talk about is the crisis faith. Okay? And we already alluded to this, that here was the nobleman's son. What did he do? The nobleman's, the nobleman's son was dying. He had this, this crisis of faith. He probably worked for Herod or some kind of a high up in the government of the, area of Galilee because he was noted as a nobleman. He had probably gone to all the doctors in the area, anybody who could give some help to him with his son, that there was no response to that. The son just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And so he recognizes that Jesus has left Judea, and he comes to him. Now, we didn't read verse number 45, so let's read that, and then we'll go on to verse 46. It says, "Then when he come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went up to the feast." Okay? And so the concept here is, and I got a little bit ahead of myself, I'm sorry, but the concept here is that the people in Galilee, they received him because they saw all the things that he did in Jerusalem. Okay, so they're thinking back, well, we were at the feast, and we saw what Jesus did down there. We saw him healing, we saw him changing the water into wine, you know, those kind of things. And so they responded to him, they accepted him, they were looking for him to do more signs, more wonders, more miracles, because that's what he did down there, okay? And so the comparison is between the people at Samaria and the people in Galilee. The response was totally different because one was looking at signs, wonders, miracles. The other ones were looking at just the teaching of the scriptures and the fact that Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. So, verse 46 says, "And so Jesus came again unto Cana of Galilee, where he made water into wine." Now, it's interesting that he's back to the same place where John lists the first miracle that he lists, okay? And if you remember our study as we've been going through the book of John, we have talked about the fact that the key verse is, let's turn over to chapter 20 and just refresh our memories here for a second. In John chapter 20, the key thought about the book of the Gospel of John is this. Chapter 20 and verse 30, it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book." Verse 31, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Okay, so here he is now sharing this next one of these miracles that he's talking about. So in chapter 2, we saw the changing of water into to wine. Chapter 3, we saw the talking to Nicodemus. Chapter 4, we saw the woman at the well. And now we see at the end of chapter 4, we see this this next miracle. So again, the purpose of the miracle is to bring people to do this. And so he mentions in chapter 4 and verse 46 that here he is back in Cana where he did the first miracle, and he's going to do another miracle in the same place. And we're going to see that in just a second. It says, "And when he had heard that Jesus was come out of Galilee, out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Okay, so what did he do? The nobleman recognized that Jesus had done these miracles. People have been telling him about the fact that Jesus had done these miracles. So he said, you know, I have no other place to go. You know, this is like my last resort. My son is dying. I got to do something, right? We understand the compassion of the nobleman's, of the nobleman. You know, my son is dying. I got to do something. So he left Capernaum, and let's just go back, and I don't know if you noticed where Capernaum was on the map, but Capernaum is up here on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and from Capernaum to Cana, it's about 16 miles, okay? So the nobleman, he starts walking, leaves Capernaum, and he heads for Cana. And he walks to Cana. Whenever he gets to Cana, he finds Jesus. And whenever he finds Jesus, he simply says to Jesus these things. He said, "I want you to come down and heal his son, for he is at the point of death. Will you please come and heal my son, because he is dying?" The idea of coming down is the idea that Canaan is probably up in the mountains. Sea of Galilee is down in the valley. So they walked up the hill to get to Canaan. Would you come down to Capernaum where my son is laying and he is dying? Will you do that? Please. I'm begging you. One commentator said that the use of the words here is the idea that he kept asking him, will you please, will you please, will you please, will you please come and heal my son? And again, you know, we understand what is taking place here because he's desirous of having his son healed. And he is there because he has no other place to go. And he's hoping with all of his might and maybe even has a little bit of faith that Jesus will come down and he will heal his son and give him life. He will respond to this calling, and he will give him life. He will speak to him. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting in the next verse, verse number 48. It says, "Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Okay? Unless you see these signs and wonders that we're going to do, he says, you're not going to believe. Now you say to yourself, wow, isn't that a strange response? Okay? Now a couple of interesting things about the strange response that we see here. When you see the word you in this passage, whenever Jesus says, except ye or you see the signs and wonders, ye will not believe, it's a plural you, not a singular you. Okay? So he's not just talking to the man, but he's talking to whoever is there. Okay? He's speaking to everyone. He says, you all, okay, if we could put a southern framework onto the thing, you all will not believe unless you all see the signs and these signs and wonders. Now, let's keep our finger there in chapter 4, and let's jump back to chapter 2. Back to chapter 2, an interesting thing statement that was made, and we're trying to explain why Jesus would make this this statement. The first reason was it's a plural that we're talking about, a plural you that we're talking about. But the other thing is that in chapter 2 and verse 23, okay, he had done the miracle in Cana of changing the water into wine, and in verse 23 says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify him, for he knew what was in man. Okay? So the idea is that even though he's talking about Jerusalem, not Cana specifically, he's talking about the fact that, you know, he didn't commit himself onto these people that, you know, were believing because of the miracles and the signs and wonders because he knew what was going on inside of them. He understood what was taking place in their lives. And so, you know, some of these people just had a, you know, a belief in Jesus that was, you know, that was very superficial. That was, oh yeah, we understand this, you know, this, these miracles and wow, you know, isn't it awesome that you can do these kinds of things as opposed to trusting in the Lord for everlasting life? Now, some people did, but for the majority or many of them, he says they didn't respond in the correct way. And so that's why some commentators say whenever Jesus responded, he said unto them, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And notice how the nobleman responded in the next verse, verse number 49. The nobleman said, sir, come down before my child dies. Okay? He didn't say anything about the fact of, you know, I didn't like the way we responded. He didn't get angry because he is really at his last resort, this crisis of faith. And again, we see lots of people that have crisis of faith, and they say, well, you know, I believe that, you know, that God would heal me, I believe that Jesus would heal me, you know, those kind of things. But whenever the crisis of faith is over, I mean, the crisis that is going on in their life is over, you know, their faith just sort of goes on to a shelf. It's put off to the, you know, to the side, and, you know, whenever we need God again, we'll come back to him again. And that's many times, and again, this, you can't look in a person's heart and know what kind of faith they have, but you see people responding to God in these ways. Then we have an interesting thing that takes place after that. Whoops, went one too far. Okay. Then we have an interesting thing that the Jesus The nobleman said, "Will you just go with me? No argumentation, no being upset, none of those kinds of things." He said, "Will you go with me?" And so now the nobleman has a choice, because notice what Jesus, how Jesus responds in the next verse, verse 50. It says, "Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, your son lives." Okay, so here he is. He has a choice. Well, what am I going to do? You know, choice number one is, well, I can stay here and I can keep begging this guy that he will go with me. And keep begging him and keep begging him and keep begging him, and he'll go, and maybe he'll come with me. Because it certainly would be much more assuring if you were the nobleman to have Jesus go with you, right? That would have been so much better. You know, we could say, wow, you know, we're going to walk down there and, you know, this man's going to do these things that he said he's going to do. You know, he's going to pray over him or lay hands over him or anoint him, or, you know, he's going to do something and my son is going to, you know, have health again. But Jesus just spoke. He said to him, go. Basically saying, get out of here. Leave. Be gone. He says, go your way. Your son lives. What do? You have a choice, right? Stay and nag, or you believe what the man says to you. And then you think to yourself, well, you know, if this man has power to heal, can he heal 16 miles away? Right? You're asking the question, you know, can he actually do that? First of all, you're not sold on the fact that he can, you know, that he can do it at all. But, you know, even doing it, you know, 16 miles away, you know, can he do something like that? You know, this really stretching my limits here about the faith. And so he had this, had this opportunity to, you know, to choose, you know, what am I going to do? How am I going to respond to this? What do I do? And so we see that Jesus is doing what to the nobleman's faith? He's stretching it out, right? He's stretching it out. You know, he came with this, you know, with this crisis idea of, you know, maybe God, you can do something about this. Now he's saying, you know, go your way. Your son is healed. And what did the nobleman do? The nobleman believed what God said. The nobleman believed what Jesus said, because notice what he did. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. He passed the second test, right? Or the first test. He believed the words that Jesus said. Now, it's really interesting in the fact that he believed the words that Jesus said, but yet, at this point in time, I don't believe that the nobleman is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you think about this for a second. You know, many people that you run into, and I would have been one of them back in my younger years, you know, believed the Bible. And you could ask them the question. You could say, well, do you believe in, you know, 7-day literal creation? Yeah, I believe that. If the Bible said it, you know, it's gotta be right. It's gotta be true. And you can ask people, you know, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from the dead. And, well, do you believe that, God wants us to, you know, honor our fathers and mother and, you know, all of these promises? Yeah, I believe all of those things. Have you ever received the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Well, no, I've never done that. So there's the possibility that a person can be a believer of the word, you know, the truths of the word of God, and agree with them and understand them at some point, but still haven't become a believer. They believe the truth of the word. So we have, you know, people that, you know, they have this crisis of faith. And usually if somebody is a believer of the word, for the most part, you know, they're heading towards salvation or they're, you know, ready to be saved. But the idea is that you can still have this belief. And, you know, whenever I was young, if somebody said to me, you know, to believe in the 7-day literal creation, I said, sure, I believe that. And they believed that Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I believe that. I said I believed all of those things, but I never received the Lord as my Savior. I never put the faith into action. I never trusted Jesus as my Savior, and I knew the verses, and I quoted, and I knew John 3:16 by heart, but I had never put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, because I hadn't reached the saving place, saving faith part of my life. And so here is this nobleman, he believed these words that Jesus spoke unto him, and so he left. He's on his way, heading back to see what's going on with his son. Now, it would have been interesting to think about what he was thinking, because it seems like, you know, he left there, and because we're going to talk to him meeting his servants on the next day, so apparently he must have stayed, or he walked all night, or whatever the situation was, but there was a period of time. And wonder what's he thinking on this walk home, right? No cell phones. You couldn't call home and say, "Hey, what's going on?" No cars to ride in. You know, maybe he did have a horse or a donkey or something that he could travel a little bit faster. But he still had this 16 miles, and he's thinking, "Is this guy leading me on? This guy telling me the truth? Maybe I'll go home. My son will be okay. Maybe I'll go home. My son will be dead." And just, you know, the anxiety that had to be going on in this man's life. But he believed what Jesus said. And so hopefully he went with a heart of expectation that God's miracle was going to come true. So he goes on to the next kind of faith. And that would be saving faith. So what happens? He says in verse 51, "As he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son's alive.'" Now, they probably didn't say it like that. They probably said, "Woo, your son's alive! Can you believe it?" You know, excitement, you're the guy who owns you is, his son is alive, his heir, and, just the excitement. And they knew that this message was going to be good news to the nobleman. He says, "Your son is alive." And then the nobleman, he's thinking, I wonder when that happened. I wonder what transpired. I wonder what's going on. So he inquired. He asked questions. He says he inquired of them the hour when he began to improve. When did the fever go away? When did he get better? And then they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And they knew, exactly what the time was. It says, at this point in time, he began to get better. The fever was gone at that point in time. Now again, the thing that's interesting about this is the fact that they would know when it was. Okay? Did they stand there all day with one hand on the forehead? Right? That's, back in the olden days when I was a kid, that's how moms knew that you had a fever, right? They had your hand on your forehead. Wow, you feel warm. Now, a mom is born with a thermometer in her hand, right? You understand that, right? So all moms know those kinds of things. And so, they stand there so that they would know at this point in time, but apparently they knew that at this point in time it was done. So then he said, it says, "So the father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, 'Thy son lives.'" He knew it was the exact same time. So, wow, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that, this man can not only heal, but he can heal without even seeing the person. He can heal without doing any kinds of special things, that he can heal from 16 miles away. He has the ability to do that. He has that kind of power. He realized what the Lord had done. And notice what the verse says. It says, "Thy son lives," and he himself believed. Well, what in the world would be going on here? We got believing and believing and believing, and what in the world are we talking about? I think this is the point in time where he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. That Jesus was the one who came to be the Savior of the world. That this is the point in time where he committed himself to. This is the idea of saving faith. This is where, God changed his life. Because notice what happened. It says his son, he believed on him and his whole house. So what does he do? He begins to tell everybody else, this is what transpired. Let me tell you the rest of the story. I went there and I talked to this guy, and this guy seemed awful gruff, and he said, "What do you just believe because of signs and wonders?" And I thought, wow, what am I going to do now? And so I just begged him. I said, "Will you please come?" And so he finally just said, "Go away, your son's alive." And man, I was between a rock and a hard place. I didn't know what to do. And here I get here, and I find out that the exact same time that he said to go away because your son is alive is the exact same time that the fever left. He's got to be the Son of Man. He's got to be God himself. He's got to be the one who is the life changer. He's got to be the one who is the Messiah. And so he put his faith and trust in him for whatever that meant. At that point in time, they didn't know anything about the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at that point in time, it changed his life, and it changed the life of his whole house, because now he's a believer that this Messiah, this Son of God, this Jesus, was the one who was going to be the deliverer, the one who was the anointed one that was talked about in the Old Testament. Now again, we don't know whether this nobleman was a Jew or a Gentile. We don't know anything about his background, his religion, but we know now that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He took that step of faith and put all of his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He now had that life-changing faith that only God can give. And then the last verse of the chapter says this. This again is the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And again, what's the purpose of this miracle? Okay, this miracle has a purpose of what? What kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? Do you have the kind of faith that is only in a crisis, only when, you know, things are horrible and you know, it's over, the crisis is over, and you put God up on the shelf and you say, you know, God, I'll get back to you again later. You know, whenever I need you again, I'll do it. And there are people that do that. And they live their life, and I don't know how they live their life through, you know, all the things, the storms and trials of life that go on, and all the blessings, and to be thankful to God, and all those kind of things. They, in this crisis, they turn to God, and I don't think that those people that just turn to God in a crisis are people that know the Lord is their Savior, because a life-changing faith gives you this desire to walk and to know and to please God all the time. And then there are other people that say, oh yeah, not only do I trust God in these crises, but I also trust God in the things that He's saying. I believe I believe the Word of God, and I believe that the testimony of Christ, that He died on the cross, and I believe that He rose again from the dead. But again, just because you believe the facts of salvation, just because you believe the facts of the Word of God, there's a point in time where you make it real in your own life. There's a point in time where you come to God and you say, God. And this is what we're talking about when saving faith. When we come to God and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I need that everlasting life. I need to have that salvation. I need to be born again, as he spoke to Nicodemus. I need to have that living water, as he spoke to the woman at the well. And you know, in our Christian circles, people can live a long time with crisis faith and Bible faith, believing in the Word of God faith, and never put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. You can live a facade that way, but you know, once you have put your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior, you have accepted Him, you have put your trust of your life in Him and His works on the cross, that is a life-changing event that takes place when you do that, when you come to Him. So the question is, what kind of faith do you have? The nobleman has given us a beautiful picture here of crisis faith, of word faith, and saving faith. And I trust that everybody here in this room has that saving faith. But I don't know. Have you come to that point in time? Can you remember that day when you said to God, God, I know I'm a sinner. Whether you're praying or whether you're standing in a church service, whether you're talking to somebody, but you remember that point in time, you remember that day where you said, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior, and God changed your life. Remember that day? If you don't, maybe today ought to be that day. Today ought to be the day that you say, God, I know I'm lost. I know the solution to my lostness is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want Him to be my Savior. Save me today, please. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes, and nobody's looking around. What kind of faith do you have? Just for crisis? Just a belief in the Scripture? Or have you experienced that life-changing faith where Jesus Christ made you a new creature? And maybe you're here and you've never done that. Maybe you want to slip up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure that I've ever experienced that life-changing faith, but I want to do that. Anyone like that just want to slip up their hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure, but I'd like to know for sure today. Okay, good. Anyone else? Our glorious and perfect Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have died on the cross, rose again from the dead to give us everlasting life. And I know, God, there's lots of folks in this room that have experienced that change of life that You want to give to everybody. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you've saved us, brought us together as a church to proclaim your word, and we just rejoice in that relationship that we have with you. And God, I pray for this one who's lifted up their hand and not sure about where they stand with you. And I pray, God, that they could, maybe even at the quietness of this moment, just call out to you and say, "Dear God, forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and be my Savior." And God, maybe there's others that you're working in their hearts, you're working in their lives, but they're reluctant, they're unwilling to yield to you because they know that changing their life means that whenever you come in, you're going to make a difference. And I pray, God, that you give them no rest in their hearts, that you would give them conviction in their soul until they yield their hearts and yield their lives to you. We pray this in Jesus' glorious and wonderful name. Amen.